Good morning. This individual entered a contest for puns. You know what a pun is, right? Play upon words. So he figured if he entered 10 puns in the contest, he'd have a better chance of winning. But unfortunately, no pun in 10 did. A preacher was out visiting in the neighborhood, came upon a little boy who was trying to sell a lawnmower. And the preacher felt sorry for the little boy, and he said, tell you what. The little boy said, I'm trying to sell a lawnmower so I can buy a bicycle. So the preacher said, well, listen, I'll trade my bicycle for the lawnmower. So they traded for the lawnmower and the bicycle. And the preacher grabbed the lawnmower and started cranking on it and wouldn't start. The little boy said to the preacher, said, Mister, he says, my dad says you got to cuss at that mower to get it started. The preacher said, I've been a preacher for over 30 years. I've been saved. Preachers don't cuss. In fact, he said, I've been saved so long, I forgot all about how to cuss. The little boy looked at him with a sparkle in his eye, and he said, you pull on that cord long enough, it'll all come back to you. Last week, we looked at chapter 13 and 14, part of 14, concerning Israel's sin. Mr. Bill said something earlier about the fact of things that occur, that God doesn't deal with us after our sin as he did in the past, as he did in the life of Israel. And that's true. You can see the marked difference between the two testaments, between the two ages of time. How that under the law, when the people were disobedient and the law could not save, therefore the people were there, they had no escape. But people are no different today than they were in that day. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all sin, but yet under grace, God does not judge us or condemn us because of grace. He does not punish us because of grace. He does not punish our country because of grace. Because there are more than 10 righteous people in this nation. Because there are more than 20 or 30 or 50 or 5,000 in this country. God does not punish this nation. Don't ask, don't tell. I think it is a theme for our whole government right now, really. Not just in one particular area, for the military. I think it covers the whole theme of our government. Don't ask us, because we can't tell you. Don't ask us about financial problems, and don't ask us about anything else, because we don't have the answer. You don't have the answers because you forget God. That's the bottom line. You don't have the answers because you forget what the founding fathers experienced. Why do we always go back to the founding fathers? Why do I go back to the founding fathers? Well, as a patriot of the United States, you have to go back to the beginning. You say, you can't say, well, you can't live in the past. Yes, you can. The Bible's in the past. The wording of the Scriptures in the past. We live by it. We go back to it all the time. What's wrong with going back to the statements that were made when these individuals formulated the documents that have governed us for so many years? And read what they say and the accounts of what they experienced when they felt that there was someone, some power, watching over them. And we knew, and they knew, who it was. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was probably the worst of the lot, but yet he experienced in what they were doing and what they were formulating and bringing a country into existence that they could not do it without God's help. Israel, as a nation, could not do what God expected from them because of sin, because of their desire to live like the people around them, a global community in Canaan. I do not like the word global. I don't know about you, but I don't like the word global. And I don't like the idea of our country becoming part of the... Yeah, we are on the face of the earth. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, I know that. And what's wrong with globalness? Well, you want to make a list? There's a lot of things wrong with it. You lose your identity. You lose your freedom. You lose your independence. So if we became part, which we will, of a global world, you're going to lose a lot. You won't be able to worship God freely as you do right now, because eventually there will be a one-world church. We know that. The globalness. One world everything. You got to be like the world. You can't have people living differently. They all have to be the same. We'll all be clones. Thankfully, we won't be here. Christians won't. So the globalness is nothing new. Israel wanted to live like the people around them. You worship God together in the same form and in the same, regardless of what God has said, regardless of His word, regardless of the commandments. And so you live the way everyone else lives. But God does not want us to live like everyone else. That's why we have to be different. And we have to explain that difference by the way we live, by what we say, by our preparation for coming to church, by the neighbors who are looking out the window, the curtain, making sure that your vehicle's leaving your driveway at the same time every Sunday morning. Or they'll call you on the phone and say, what's wrong? Someone sick? You know. Ever experienced that? I have. Last week, we looked at the false prophets in Israel. They didn't speak the word of God. They spoke for themselves. They spoke from their own spirit. Both the men and the women spoke from their own spirit. They did not speak for God. It's what they wanted. It was their agenda. Idolatry was the major problem that Israel experienced before the exile. God told them, God warned them, that when you go into the land of Canaan, you're going to have to destroy certain things. And the word of God, the word destroy is not a bad word, by the way. It's a biblical word. I pray for the destruction of terrorism around the world. I pray that Al-Qaeda, that the Taliban, that other groups, Hezbollah, FARC, is that another group in the Philippines somewhere? I pray for, if God destroyed, and I believe he did, Nazism during World War II, then why don't we pray, do we pray, that these people who killed just indiscriminately be destroyed? Destroy. God destroyed them. There's nothing wrong with asking God to destroy evil, is there? No. Nothing wrong with it. Then we ought to pray about it. It's a good biblical word. We don't pray for God to destroy our next door neighbor, all right? But something that's evil. Just as the Nazis of World War II, so these people ought to come to an end. And we ought to pray that that occur. It may not, I don't know. But that's one of the things I pray about. The sin of Israel. Look at chapter 14. God says, every man of the house of Israel setteth up his idol in his heart and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols or his idolatry. That's how I'm going to answer him. The Lord God says in verse 6 of chapter 14, repent. And turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. If you do that, I'll listen to what you have to say. Do that, and the process begins. You're doing the right thing. And when people do the right thing, God is obligated to answer them according to the right thing that they do. If you pray for the right thing, then God is going to answer the prayer because it's the right thing to do. Verse 8, he says, I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb. And then over in verse 11, and all of the process, what God is going to do, has done, will do, in their exile, and has done, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. That they might be my people, that I might be their God. That's what the Lord God wants. He's a jealous God. He wants his people to obey him. God, who is the creator of the world and the creator of the nation of Israel, certainly did not want to see his people live like the rest of the world. And certainly God today does not want to see the Christian live like the rest of the world, because you are my people. I am your God. I am your Lord God. I am the Lord God Almighty. I am Jehovah God. The principles don't change, whether it be in this day and age or whether it be today. Now look at their sin in verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. When my people sin, God says, because I am God, I can create a famine for punishment, for judgment. I have that right. Famine means with no food. And though these three men, I mentioned this last week, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And then I said to myself, If our country had the witness of 3 or 4 or 5 individuals, even though Dr. Bob Sr., even though John R. Rice, even though Dwight L. Moody were in it, they would only be able to deliver themselves because of their righteousness and no one else. That's the degree of the sin that is present. And God uses these three individuals to prove a point. And he not just uses it in one occasion, not just deals with what's occurring on one period of time, but he continues to move into this area where he brings up these possibilities. Take one of four. Which one do you want? Or do you want all four? And when all four accounts occur, then he says, there are righteous people, and these are well-known individuals, but they're the only ones who are going to deliver themselves. The historicity of Daniel, one of the books of the Bible that's criticized by liberals more than any other book of the Bible is Daniel. How can Daniel predict the future? How can Daniel describe all of the major ancient governments that are going to exist? How can he tell how each one's going to rise and fall? But Daniel is mentioned by Ezekiel. And it sort of puts the critic to silence when name dropping by the writer occurs. So we go through this whole process. If I cause a noisome beast, whatever that could be, we don't know, lion, whatever it might be, a noisome beast to pass through the land and spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. So here you have the noisome beast. Then you have, in verse 17, the sword. God says the same thing. If I bring a sword upon the land and cut man off from it, and again, though these three men were in it, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. All four of these things occurred in the life of Israel when God brought destruction because of idolatry. 722, approximately, the northern kingdom fell because of idolatry. 587, final destruction of Jerusalem. Read it in the last two chapters of the book of Kings and in Chronicles. You see the fall of a nation. And that nation, judged by God, would not exist again, even though there was a return. Even though there were attempts made to restore those post-exilic prophets and individuals, even though they talk about what occurred in that day and age, yet that is not the restoration of a country. That's only fulfilling a promise made by Cyrus, the Persian king, that after 70 years they would go back. But they didn't all go back. Only few of them returned. And there were about three different returns of the exile. wasn't until 1948 that the process began. So you're talking over 2,500 years that a nation did not exist. The people did, but the nation didn't. When we turn to the end of chapter 14, and we go back to chapter 6, yet, regardless of what I have said, regardless of what I intend to do, the Lord says, regardless of those steps that I'm going to follow, so that one day they'll be ashamed of themselves and see themselves for what they really are, and when you read the book of Zechariah, you'll find out exactly what the poet is talking about. One day, as a nation, as a people, they are going to realize their sin. Yet, in spite of all of what God says he's going to do, in spite of the judgment that's going to fall them, look at what he says at the end of chapter 14, yet, go back to chapter 6, verse 9, again, the word yet. In spite of what's going to occur, yet, I'm going to do something. Chapter 6, verse 8 says, yet, I will leave a remnant. Yet, I will leave a remnant. Now, what's a remnant? It's a group that have not become disobedient. They're going to survive. They're going to, in small numbers, fill in the gaps. Yet he says in verse 8, I will leave a remnant, that ye may know, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. And ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they have been carried captives. God says, I am broken by their behavior. Is God affected in any? Sure he is. He may be the creator of heaven and earth, but he's still affected by what we do, by what his people have done. I am broken. In chapter 14, at the end of he says, yet, in spite of all, that's what I used to define yet, shall therein, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. He said this group of people, this remnant, these ones who have escaped the sword, who have escaped pestilence, who have escaped the noisome beast and the famine, this group is going to be a comfort to you, Ezekiel. Do you see anything in that? What's the immediate thing that you think about when you read in God's word comfort? Comfort ye my people. When you receive compassion, when someone does something for you to comfort you, how does that make you feel? Don't use the same word. It makes you feel what? Someone's interested in you. Someone's concerned about your state of being. Someone wants to share with you their feelings. They try to bring you to understand that your problem is not something that's just happening to you. That there are others who have the same experience. That there are other people who need to be comforted. One of the major, I was reading an article in a newsletter from a missionary going to Indonesia, a Muslim country, primarily, and a hard country to be a missionary in. I don't understand the reason for missionaries going to a foreign country and not knowing the language. Most missionaries go to foreign fields prepared, knowing something of the language and the customs of the people. But sometimes, in unevangelized fields, they will put people in difficult spots to see, really, if you have been called to be a missionary. This couple, husband and wife, Indonesia, walking around, visiting places, trying to get used to the area, came upon an individual who couldn't speak English but indicated that he wanted some water. And they had bottled water and they shared the water with this individual. This is how things come together. And so over the course of time, they saw this individual on occasion. But he would tell people that these two people gave him living water. It quenched his thirst. He was not a Christian. But you see what happened in a very small instance where two people becoming acquainted with the area have the support of an individual whom now they have an opportunity to really teach concerning the living water. They comforted him because of his need, and in return, the people began to accept. So what do you do when you go into a new place? You try to make sure your name, you have a good name, and you're there to help the people. Did Ezekiel have an easy life as a prophet? Did any prophets have an easy life? I can't find too many. Ezekiel was told by God, listen, I'm sending you to a people who are stiff-necked, hard-headed, stubborn, like mules. And they're not going to listen to you. You can preach to them till you're blue in the face, and they're not going to change anything. But Ezekiel, you have my word. And that's what you have to give to the people. So God says here to Ezekiel, listen, these people who are the remnant, they are going to be a source of comfort to you. God will be justified in what he has allowed because he is God and there is none other. His people, as a nation, as a large group of people, refused. But there would be some who would bring comfort to him. They shall comfort you in verse 23.
When you see their ways,
they will be a source of comfort to you when they see your ways, because their ways are going to be different than what you're used to, Ezekiel. Their ways are going to be, if he's talking about the remnant here and he's talking about a source of comfort, then these group of people are going to be different. Sort of like Elijah when he thought he was all alone and by himself. And what, there were 700 prophets of God available? But he didn't know it. So these people, in their behavior, is going to be representative of what I want, of what Israel should have been, and should never have moved away from it. These are going to be people who are going to obey the commandments, the statutes of the Lord. They're going to remember everything, and they're going to live like the people of God are supposed to live. You can make an application with that so easily. When you see their ways and their doings, ye shall know that I have not done that. You shall know that I have not done without cause. God just doesn't, as I said, because he's God. There's a reason for it. When you see these people, you will know. You will see two different positions. And that my judgment has come as a result of sin, of disobedience. God doesn't plead for justification in what he does. He doesn't have to. But he wants Ezekiel to, and he wants the reader of the book to understand. That he's not just mad. That he's not just broken. But in order for people to get back on the right track, desperate measures have to be carried out. In our lives, as Christians, the Bible says, don't be surprised about the tribulations and temptations and all that that come upon you like some strange thing. He talks about God trying our faith to see if it really works, to see if we're really who we say we are. So never blame God when things become difficult. I was going to go to the book of Ezra. I can find it. Ezra is one of the returnees from Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I'm going to get it here in a minute. I know. I'm all messed up right now. I'll get it in a minute. Yeah, I've got him. Chapter 9, verse 8 of Ezra. Now, Ezra is a post-exilic prophet. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. The difference between the two books, a period of time later. Ezra comes in the second wave of restoration. And Ezra says, in the desire to go back and rebuild the wall and rebuild the house of God, and now a little space, grace, have. And when I read that, I said, why isn't there a comma between space and grace? So here we have space grace. a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. A nail is something you fasten, get a foothold in the holy place to return and to rebuild, reestablish. That our God may lighten our eyes. Another translation said brighten our eyes. And I was interesting to note on television, they were talking about people who recently who don't get enough sleep. And you can see it in their eyes. Their eyes are all droopy and everything. And the people who've gotten it out, they walk around with their eyes wide open. Brighten the eyes, picking up the head. Comfort. And give us a little reviving in our bondage. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up a house of our God, to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. When you look at what we read and we'll read in Ezekiel, and you see a lot of devastation, perhaps, but in the process, God never leaves us to devastation. He never left his people in a state of perpetual famine or being attacked by noisome beasts. But he says, I have people. I have people that are going to serve me. And those people who serve me are going to receive my blessing. That's what he's talking about here in Ezra. Same thing for us today. Same thing. Our service to the Lord may not be evaluated and marked on a sheet here in this life. But what we do for God is going to be laid up in heaven. We will, if we allow ourselves the privilege to do so, can be a source of great comfort to a number of people. Oh, God is not going to restore us to a city or to a nation, as in this historical background. But you see, he's going to comfort us. He's going to comfort us as a people, as a remnant. The church is a remnant. Did you know that? The church is a remnant of people. Very few compared to the masses. But God reveals his word in people who want to be the people of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your blessing in Scripture. Thank you, dear God, for forgiveness of sin. Thank you. Thank you for changing our lives, bringing us to that place in life where we realize that we were without Christ, that we were sinful, that you forgive sin. Dear Lord, I pray that you would bless our service this morning. Be with our pastor. Be with all aspects of worship. That, Lord, we would be comforted. That we would be blessed. And that we would be encouraged to serve you. In Jesus' name.